second scripture lesson, which is Psalm 1, Old Testament, page 489, if you'd like to follow along in your pew Bible, or you can follow along in our bulletin as well. Happy are those who do not follow the advice of the wicked, or take the path that sinners tread, or sit in the seat of scoffers, but their delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law the happy ones meditate day and night. They are like trees planted by streams of water, which yield their fruit in its season, and their leaves do not wither. In all that they do, they prosper. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. This is the word of the Lord. Will you pray with me? God of grace, you set the stars in motion and formed all of the creation that surrounds us. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So at first glance, the book of Psalms starts out much like the selections from Proverbs that Christine read last week. If you happen to open up your pew Bible this morning to read along with Psalm 1, you'll even see a heading right at the beginning of the psalm, so there's no confusion. The beginning reads, "The Two Ways." Here in Psalm 1, as in much of Proverbs and a handful of similar psalms known as the Wisdom Psalms, we see a world relatively balanced in its morality. The way of the wise, on one hand, is to delight in the law of the Lord and to meditate on it day and night. The way of the wicked, on the other hand, is the way that sinners tread, the seat of the scoffers who do not follow the way of the Lord. There's sort of a comfort in the logical mathematics of it. If X is Y, then Y is predictable. If we only use the right tool for the right time, we begin to accumulate the kind of wisdom that God hopes for us, even when life is complicated. It gets more complicated in Psalms, though. Proverbs hardly anticipates the kind of chaos that God's people encounter in the end. The wisdom of the Psalms doesn't emerge from anything close to two ways, anything close to a world of equilibrium. Only a few Psalms later, after Psalm 1, by the time we get to Psalm 6, we have seen God's people quickly spiral into a reality of disorientation and chaos. The psalmist cries, "I am weary with my moaning." We hear God's people crying out later, "You have made us like sheep for slaughter and have scattered us among the nations. Why do you sleep, O Lord? Awake! Do not cast us off forever." In Psalm 60, "O God, you have rejected us, broken our defenses. Now restore us." Rather than a handbook for a well-balanced life, we receive in the book of Psalms an invitation to an honest relationship with God throughout realities of secure orientation, painful disorientation, and surprising reorientation. So the question is, what does this all have to do with us? I think most of the time, we can get away with lives that are a useful training ground for the types of wisdom and instruction found in Proverbs. We can generally choose between the most obvious of wise and wicked ways, and we find time and energy to pursue the righteous and just sort, the ways of Psalm 1. Our posture of decision-making is sort of like divers on a platform aiming for perfect form. We choose between one way or the other. For example, part of my work here is to guide our church's mission endeavors. From our place in the South Parlor, we can choose the just way and invest in the work of the Boys and Girls Club, something we judge as far more aligned with God's covenant than, say, squandering church funds at the local casino. In our own lives, we go to work, we do our homework, we pay our utility bills because it means we can use our gifts for meaningful occupations, educational successes, and a comfortable place to live when it's 50 degrees below zero or 70 degrees above freezing. We come to church and most of the time we're fine, and the answer to "how are you this morning" is "fine" or "good" or "pretty well, great, thanks." I'm guilty of this, and the most striking example is that the only answer I know to the Spanish "como estás" is "bien, gracias," fine, thank you. I've settled into a life where nothing else seems necessary to learn. It's too complicated to adopt a new vocabulary, especially in a second language. From our place of relative equilibrium, we can choose our own adventure and even welcome contradictory proverbs that help us maintain self-confidence and settledness. The end goal we can keep in sight most of the time is the quest for an obedient and God-driven life. Even if the learning of wisdom isn't linear, and we have to start over a fair amount of the time, we still have the option of just making the right next decision. The risk of this life, though, is the kind of prayer that emerges from being well settled, knowing that life makes sense and God is well placed in heaven presiding, but, you know, not bothering. The risk is that when God asks, "how are you?" our answer is always, "fine, thank you." This shallow practice keeps us in relation to God rather like old friends, maybe you've been there, who keep saying they'll get together for lunch but never really do. It's hard to go deeper when you don't share at least a kernel of truth. And again, the risk of approaching wisdom texts from this vantage point of equilibrium and settledness is that our prayer for others and our response to disorientation, grief, uncertainty, you name it, our response uses only a vocabulary of equilibrium. When someone close to us has passed away, we hear, "they're in a better place," or "it was her time to go." When someone faces a difficult diagnosis or a long recovery, we hear, "God won't give you more than you can handle," or "if you just pray hard enough, healing will come." When you don't get into the college you hope for, or you lose a job, or a relationship fails, the answer is, "when God closes a door, God opens a window," or "it just wasn't meant to be." Edwin Searcy, a pastor for the United Church of Canada, writes that we have forgotten the power of bold and daring biblical speech in favor of the languages of techno-speak, emojis, market share, and sentimental cliché. If we read Psalm 1, or the other 149 Psalms for that matter, if we read those only from a place of equilibrium and orientation, we miss the true wisdom of the Psalms in their boldness and transformative power. This sort of unfortunately and painfully means that we'll often need to confront our own disorientation in the first place. As Christine mentioned, the Psalms are meant to be sung. And in fact, they have been sung for generations and generations. They were the hymn book of God's people in the wilderness before they had paper, before they had Bibles in the pew racks. They were the refrain of the earliest church being persecuted. And they're still the core of worshipers' prayers around the world today. And that's one of the reasons I worked with Tom to set up so much of our worship to music. It's only recently in our tradition that we've stopped singing. The early reformer John Calvin referred to the Psalms as an anatomy of the soul, and I think that's for good reason. The music of the Psalms and the poetry of them reflects the human experience of lament, of celebration, thanksgiving, and a combination sometimes of all of the above. The Psalms are unique because they are undisguisedly human utterances. Only the Psalms in our Bible are formulated as prayer, as human words to God. I also only recently myself learned to sing many of the Psalms during my time with the choir at Princeton Seminary. The Reformed Church of America, reaching back into Christian history, published a Psalter recently, a fancy word for a hymnal of Psalms, with numerous settings of each Psalm, from A to F, A to C, A for some of the less exciting Psalms, one version. Many of the selections from today's service are from that resource. What is remarkable about them for me is that their poetry and their resonance in song captures wisdom in ways that snippets of words just can't do. And in fact, they parallel our unique experience of Sunday worship. We're called to worship from the equilibrium of our lives, the Monday through Saturday. And then we're disoriented by the prayer of confession. What does this have to do with me at all? And we somehow go out at the end, reoriented into something new, rededicated to God's purpose. If we listen carefully and pray carefully and sing boldly even, the multifaceted and contrasting voices of the Psalms reveal more. They mirror the stirrings of our souls and the very beat of our hearts. Equilibrium does not prevail here in the way of black and white choices. Instead, by the time we turn the pages to Psalm 1, a sense of disorientation is presumed. A disorientation that sometimes hides itself in the more polite company of Proverbs. Psalm 6, 6 through 7, I think, is one of the best examples of this. Right at the beginning, I mentioned a little verse of that before, there's a quick shift away from the equilibrium, apparently, in Psalm 1. I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eyes waste away because of my grief. They grow weak because of all my foes. This isn't an exaggeration, and maybe you know that already from the truth of your own experiences. Unlike Proverbs and some of the other wisdom texts, there's a consistent mood in the Psalter, a consistent mood of disorientation, reflective of the authors, the experiences of God's people from bounty to wilderness and back again. In Psalm 90, we hear, "All our days pass away under your wrath. Our years come to an end like a sigh. Turn, O Lord, how long? Have compassion on your servants." In Psalm 85, we hear the cry, "Restore us again, O God. Will you be angry with us forever?" The authorship and the timeline of Psalms are uncertain, and they appear in no real particular order. Some of the Psalms are attributed to King David and other particular authors, but about a third of them are anonymous. And I think that's further invitation for our use of the Psalms as words for our own honest and wise prayer. The Wisdom Psalms and the book as a whole are unique in their grappling with the disorientation of life. They emerge from contexts of confusion, lament, destruction, firm trust, sometimes fulfilled hope, and thanksgiving in spite of it all. The Psalms give us a resource to turn to when the question is not, "What do I do?" but merely, "What can I possibly say?" The Psalms emerge largely out of a context of disequilibrium and not confident well-being. Even Psalm 1, so reminiscent of the wisdom of Proverbs, speaks into this context of disequilibrium. It's an introduction to the whole book of Psalms. The world is chaotic, but the ones who cling to God's word night and day, whatever comes, will be like trees planted by the water. During women's Bible study on Wednesday, I asked this question of everyone gathered there, and I'm curious about you all gathered here as well. Do you have a favorite psalm? Think about it for just a moment. If you're feeling brave, raise your hand if you can think of a psalm that has been important to you. Lots of hands. You can pick one from today's service, too. The stories I encountered on Wednesday have been consistent with my experience in other places. Our favorite psalms are not the ones of pithy statements. We ask for Psalm 139 to be read in times of trouble and in hospital rooms because it proclaims, even if I make my bed in Sheol, even if I take the wings of the morning and settle at the farthest limits of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me. Many of us remember the 23rd Psalm if we have absolutely no other scripture committed to memory. One person at Bible study couldn't remember hers, but called me shortly after to say that Psalm 127 was important to her when she spent the late night hours working and even baking, of all things. I could tell she grinned as she said, "These were God's words to me. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives sleep to his beloved." Yet another woman shared that her mother read Psalm 46 each day, relishing the words, "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble." Psalm 46, which you might recognize from our hymnal in the form of "A Mighty Fortress is Our God," sustained one of my older friends through her experience of wartime in the Middle East. She says, "God was a shelter from the stormy blast, and the bombs were blasting." These are just a few of the many that we share in community with one another. The language for prayer we discover in the Psalms is honest and freeing and daring and frightening all at the same time. It differs so much from the false equilibrium we often pretend when we say, "I'm fine." The words of the Psalms are in stark contrast to the often dulled, mundane, and passionless vocabulary of our contemporary speech. The wisdom of the Psalms is an invitation to pray wisely. If we are honest about the painful disorientation that exists in so much of our lives, the Psalms can teach us the way to pray. They can reorient us toward the things that truly matter and to a more profound relationship with God and with one another. In the text from Romans 8 that Prue read, we encounter another context of disorientation in the formation of the early Christian community. We read of the faithful people's groaning and labor pains, the wasting away of the body, the sufferings of the present time. And yet, even there, the work of the Spirit reorients the speaker toward future glory. The Psalms, right there, 150 examples, they encourage a similar reorientation. A reorientation of our souls and our relationship to God. The prayers of the Psalms are not for the faint of heart, I would say. There are such instances of the psalmist's pious wish that his enemies would melt like a slug on a hot road. But they're especially relevant for those who admit to failing at a life of uninterrupted continuity and equilibrium. They're relevant not because they have easy answers or easy ways out. They're relevant because we experience life when it seems like God has forsaken us at one point or another, and the Psalms give us words to hope for something different. They demand something different of a God who we remain faithful to. As scholar Walter Brueggemann notes, the language of the Psalms doesn't just describe or manage what is. It evokes into being what does not exist until it is spoken. The Psalms teaches us the language of face-to-faceness with God, a way to articulate chaos in honest relationship with the one who has created us and who orders all things for good. Psalm 1 becomes a preface to the rest of the 149 Psalms when we read it with the presumption of disorientation. We discover the words not for easy wisdom, but for hard-earned wisdom. Even when we do not know how to pray as we ought, the Spirit intervenes for us in sighs too deep for words. Turning to the Spirit-filled words of the Psalms give us a taste of the wisdom found in words outside of the equilibrium we try so hard to fake until we make. Old Testament scholar Ellen Davis describes the wisdom of the Psalms this way: "These biblical prayers expose the hollow sentimentality that often masquerades as prayer, the dangerous falsity of things we have heard about how we ought to think and talk when God is around. Things like this: God does not have any use for our anger. There's no place for despair or fear in the Christian life. You must never, ever be angry at God." So we inherit in the Psalms, in contrast, the revelation that anger has a place in how we talk to God. We can express our despair and fear. We can yell at the top of our lungs, demanding that God show up already. In moments of despair, there's a reason that blindly opening your Bible right in the middle results in finding the Psalms with shocking frequency. I encourage you to try that. The challenge of wisdom is to recognize the truth when we're not fine. The challenge of wisdom is to sustain trust and faith in God through all of that. It's not a one-size-fits-all, learn once, choose one way or the other kind of wisdom. It's earned only through prayer and song, as scary as that is, rejoicing and despairing over and over again as this life lasts. So there's some good news at the end of this. Admitting our own disorientation in prayer, as the psalmist does, is not the description of an unfortunate condition that lasts forever. It's not permanent. Instead, the daring of the psalmist's admission of suffering moves the one who prays or sings from the places of desolation into hope-grounded confidence in God. The admission of suffering in our prayer and our song begins the experience of becoming reoriented again. But reorientation differs from the original orientation we thought we had in the first place. It differs from fine, thanks, because the reorientation is no longer naive or ignorant of suffering. It can't pretend anymore that suffering and struggle don't exist. What it does discover, though, is that suffering isn't all there is. And that wisdom, that suffering isn't all there is, hard-earned wisdom, is worth its weight. In the Psalms, we are given prayers to speak. Prayers that others can speak for us when we have no words left, prayers that can change us and call into being a new relationship between us and God and one another. And while the Psalms are human words, they are also God's word to us. The Psalms are God's word in us. The Psalms are the Spirit of God speaking through us when we don't know how to pray as we ought, which is most of the time. We are given words that over the ages have participated in the cosmos being formed, the wonders of creation being born, the contours of life and death being shaped by a loving God. Listen for the wisdom of these words as we sing throughout the rest of the service. Listen for the ceaseless worship of angel hordes, for the words that set stars in place, for the praise that rings from deep within our spirits. Sing for joy at the wisdom of being rooted like trees planted by water, watched over by a God who does not slumber or sleep. Praise the Lord. Let everything that breathes praise the Lord. Sing, sing, Alleluia, Amen.